Let's open the Word of God to Psalm 14. Read and consider Psalm 14 this afternoon. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to God's Word this afternoon, we can begin with a big question, one of those big questions that we might think about and talk about, and even here in the world, it's a big question of philosophy. Can people do good? Can any do good? Now, to hear the answer of the world, it comes with a resounding yes, of course, people are good. People are generally good. Most people, yes, there's the odd bad apple, but we are good people and we can do good things. We might do the odd bad thing, but by and large, we're good. Well, I think we can know for certainty that kind of response, that kind of thinking is not at all, of course, what you're going to find in the Scriptures. It's not how the Bible speaks about human beings after the fall. But even as Christians, that can be our struggle. To say, no one can do any good is a bit of a struggle. One, it sounds harsh, and it's hard to try to say that to somebody who would look at you and think that's a horrible thing to say about people. And then we look at the world around us, and you know, there are people who seem to be doing good things. They make big donations, or they're there to help you when you have a flat tire, or they're out there, and you hear about the Good Samaritans here, there, and you read the news, and so we look and we say, well, that seems to be good. Aren't they doing good things? So how can we have such an absolute statement that there are none who do good? Well, as we heard this morning, what we need to do is, like Paul, say, what do the Scriptures say? That is our standard, our rule for faith and practice. What do the Scriptures say? Well, as we're going to see this afternoon, the Scriptures say, yes, man can do good. Not natural man, fallen man, man in rebellion against God who does not want to do good, but supernaturally changed man. The man or woman who has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, who have been given to understand what good actually is and empowered by the Spirit to actually do what is good. As we saw, as we've been seeing over and over again, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments are not merely on the surface, what you observe and what you see about someone or what others see about you, but they reach deep into the heart. They deal with right down to those motivations of the heart, of why do you do what you do? And they reach the very first motions and desires of the heart. So that it's not just what eventually comes out of your mouth or what eventually you do with your hands, but it's already what your heart desires, even if no one else knows what is motivating you or what you desire. And what, in order to meet God's standard of goodness, what you need is for His grace to reach to that same depth that sin reaches, in order to transform your desires, to transform your motivations, And so that the good that comes out of you is truly good from the heart out. And so it's in light of the Ten Commandments then, and our consideration of a very high view of God and a serious look at sin, that we come to Psalm 14 and consider that question: can man do good? And what does that look like? How does, if that's true, how can any man do good? Well, this is the conclusion that Psalm 14 is going to give us. Without God, no one is able to do good except those whom God saves and preserves. Without God, no one is able to do good except those whom God saves and preserves. We're going to consider in verses 1 to 3 the natural evil of everyone. And then in verses 4 to 6, the supernatural good of God's people. And then finally, the longing for salvation in verse 7. So the natural evil of everyone, the supernatural good of God's people, and then the longing for salvation. Well, David comes to look around him and to assess what he observes, what he sees, and what the Spirit teaches him about the world around him. And I think here, not just speaking of those outside of Israel, but speaking of the corruption that happens within the church, those who claim to be followers of the Lord, but are actually not. And he uses very strong language as he states that conclusion. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. That language for fool is Nabal. It's a term that refers to somebody who has no moral sense, who is walking away from God, who sees and knows what he ought to be in many ways, but has no desire to be there, resists it, and so there's no moral sense to this person. I know Nabal perhaps brings you to think of David, who encountered a real-life Nabal. Man, that was his name. That was his name in 1 Samuel 25. He was a fool. He was a foolish man and died in his foolishness. When David encountered him, when Abigail, his wife, tried to help. Now, David's not just slapping an odd ad hominem attack on this person that he has nothing to say, so let's just throw some mean words at somebody and hope that sticks to them. No, David is giving a fair assessment. Because this person, despite all that they know, despite all that they see of God and creation and know of God made in his image, and even within Israel, that what they know of his truth and his law and his mighty works, they still will try to insist that there is no God. Now, when they say there is no God, we might think of atheists like Richard Dawkins who claim that God doesn't exist. That's true. Also, fools. But that's not the type of atheist, that's not the type of person that David's thinking of. Rather, he's thinking of a practical atheist. You know, the nations around Israel had lots of gods, though they would not worship the true God. But within Israel, they would acknowledge God existed, but they lived. These are people who lived as if God didn't care, as if God was there, but he didn't really involve himself in the world. He was not going to hold them accountable for their actions, and so it didn't matter how they lived. Practically speaking, God was there, but it doesn't matter. We're going to live however we want. We're going to grab at whatever we want. We're going to treat people whatever way we think will maximize our pleasure and our profit, and they are that's the way we're going to live. That's the one who says there is no God. This is the plight of every single person who is outside of Jesus Christ and not following God. They are living their life as if there is no God who's going to hold them accountable, and that their best life can be lived now by grabbing at whatever they want. And these are those who say this from the heart. He said this in his heart, there is no God, which means that he may not even have said it out loud. He may not be declaring such a thing, but in his heart, that's what he's harboring. It's coming from the heart, and it's showing itself in the actions and the life that's lived. But they may very well be those who go to the temple and outwardly fulfill the things that God would have them fulfill. They may mimic worship, and no one else can tell the difference, but they from their heart are declaring, I will not follow. I will not have this God rule over me. I will be my own God. And I think that's something for us to take to heart as those who are in the church, to guard and to look at our own hearts. This is not just out there people. This is within, and we got to look at our own hearts. How am I living? Does my life, is this a description of my life? Am I a fool living outwardly, putting on the show, and no one is the wiser, but the foolishness is within. And from that heart, as Jesus would teach in places like Mark 7, it's out of the heart that the sins come out. It's out of that heart, then, that we see it and we hear it from their mouth and see it in actions. It can't be hidden forever. Now, Nabal was the name of that man in 1 Samuel 25. I'm guessing for those who are expecting that this is not going to make the short list for your baby names, in case you have a boy. But let me tell you that name is written on all of us without God. It's written on all. This is our natural state. We're fools without God. That's David's blunt assessment. And we need to teach the wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord, we need that for us and for our children. As we're going to see how the change that God makes. But that was David's blunt assessment. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, again, can anyone do good? Can man be good without God? Well, the question is, how do you define good? If what you define good is that they show some kindness, they do some good things towards other people, then we can say, yes, people do good. And we can give thanks for the common grace of God that in our world, that people are still kind to one another and show some sense of deference to each other and will be generous, that we're not living out our depravity to be as evil as we possibly could be. But let's not be fooled by that, to think that that somehow is the goodness that God is ultimately seeking. Because it's not the goodness, it's not about how someone treats you, it's about how they treat God. That's the standard of goodness. God is the standard, and God doesn't just want an outward action. He wants the heart. He wants it to be good from the heart. He wants it. He defines what goodness is, and he sees the heart. And he knows that, and there is none who are without God who can do true good from the heart. And so we give thanks for those who may be generous, but we want to see that from the heart. That is what God considers good. That's the high view, again, of the Ten Commandments, of obedience, that it would be from the heart out. Without Christ, our hearts are polluted, and there is no true love that influences our actions. That's David's assessment, then. There is none who does good. And then we hear the Lord's assessment. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. God, this is the sense of God high above us, both in terms of his transcendent glory and his awesome purity. He looks down upon us to see, and he can see, not just what we do on the outside, like we, that's the vision we have, but he sees into the heart. He knows the heart of every person, and he sees with clarity. Are any wise rather than fools? Are any actually seeking me and seeking to know my ways and to follow my ways? And what we have is a comprehensive answer in verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. All together, none. They've turned aside from God. They've become corrupt, literally filthy, dirty with sin. None who does good, emphatically restating what David said. No, not one. Now, this language of God looking down upon the earth may make you think of the flood, just before the flood, when God came, when God examined the world. And we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, motivation, desire of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we read in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And that word for corrupt in Genesis 6 is the same word that we have in verse 1. They are corrupt, the fool has said. There is no God. They are corrupt. God is looking down upon the world, and what he sees is sinners. As we heard this morning, sin, filthiness, corruption, that's our identity. It's not, we're not good people who sin sometimes. We're not just neutral, morally neutral. We do some good, we do some bad. We are, without God, our identity is sinner. Without Christ, that's all that we are. And that's affirmed by the emphatic ways that God speaks. That's the way it's been since the fall. That hasn't changed. What God was describing, what Moses was describing in Genesis 6, has not changed. That wasn't just then. It wasn't just before the flood. It's interesting that Paul uses this language in Psalm 14 in Romans 3, where he takes the strings together a number of Old Testament passages to speak to the utter corruption of the Jews and the Gentiles and how much Christ was needed. They needed another righteousness. Peter speaks of how how when Christ comes again, it'll be like it was before the flood. Well, we'll be carrying on. You'll be giving in marriage and all these regular activities, but it'll also be the corruption. And this isn't to think that the world was bad at the flood, and then the world's been pretty good ever since, and then it'll get really bad again at the end. No, we are deserving of that same judgment. It's only the mercy of God that He's restrained His judgment and shown us mercy and given time for repentance and calling us to Christ. This is the state of the unbelieving heart today. God sees your heart. Right now, He looks down upon you and sees your heart. What does He see in your heart? What does He find in your heart? Are you wise, made wise by Christ, or are you a fool living for yourself? Because that's our natural state. Without God, no one is able to do good except those whom God saves and preserves. An honest assessment that we've received, needed, but hard. And as we heard this morning, again, all we have is the assessment of our need, then we're hopeless if that's all there is. But there's more, and praise God that there is, because there's the supernatural good of God's people. See, the world, the motto of the world, or the statement of the world, you see this, is that if we just, the world would be a much better place if we just saw the good in others. And if we just had faith in each other, or faith in humanity. There are things to renew our faith in humanity. But that's not how God sees it. What we need to see is to see the good in God and have faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the world will be a better place. When we believe, when we see the good in God and believe in Jesus Christ. God is the one who makes goodness possible. God is the one who has intervened into this world to change what is evil, to make it good, so that He is able to look at a saved sinner and to say, as He said at the beginning of creation before the fall, it was very good. It is very good. It's God who has intervened into this world to make goodness possible. That's why David can speak here in the psalm of language like the generation of the righteous or God's people in verse 7. The Lord bring back the captivity of His people. How can we be righteous? How can God have a people for Himself when all are evil and none do good? Well, we find already a picture of it in the flood, don't we? Because there none did any good except Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found it yet before God. Noah was good by the grace of God, but Noah was not the one that was needed. Noah was still a sinner, and he still did much evil, but he was still a picture of the need for Jesus Christ, for God to bring someone into this world to save this world, to save this world from the destruction that it is earning because it's not good. And Noah was a poor picture, but still a picture nonetheless of Jesus Christ, who is the very Son of God, whom God has sent into the world. He is like us, but He's not like us. He is human like us, but without sin. He's not like us, and He's not a fool like we are by nature. He doesn't do abominable works. He's not corrupt and filthy, but He's pure and holy. He is exactly what is needed in order to bring good into the world and to impute righteousness into his people. This is what our catechism speaks about, that since the fall, no mere man has been able to keep God's law perfectly. But Jesus isn't a mere man. That's why that language is. It's not no man at all. It's no mere man, because Jesus is man and God. He is the perfect Savior, the perfect one to come in. He kept the law perfectly. He, in every thought, word, and deed. And by faith in him, we too can be made righteous, as we heard this morning. But faith in the one who justifies the ungodly, we can have the righteousness of Christ in us. That's the supernatural work that God has done and is doing. And now you and I are actually able to do good because God has saved us and God is preserving us. Now we actually can do good. Can any do good? Yes, those whom God has saved can do real good. True good. Not perfectly, not without sin, not without still many times of missing the mark every day in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, as the Catechism summarizes. But we can do good. Now, I want to just take a moment to address the idea that is a minority, at least technically it's a minority position that some Christians would have, that there's a sense of perfectionism, that we can achieve a time in our life where we are perfect, where we are not just able to do some good, but we are perfect. And, excuse me, 1 John 3, verse 9, for example, says that whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And that's a passage that's often cited, saying, well, see, this says that we can reach perfectionism. Now, that's not what that text is teaching. Let me remind us as we consider these passages that we need to take any text in Scripture and take it in light of the whole of Scripture. The scriptural context is the Bible is very clear that that even the believer struggles with and wrestles against corruption throughout their lives. You can read Romans 7. But here is one passage from Galatians 5, speaking of the war that goes on within the Christian life. Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And we considered a few weeks ago Paul in Romans 7, who, wretched man that I am. He was speaking as a believer, struggling between the flesh and the Spirit. And then to think of the Ten Commandments as we consider them, how deep and comprehensive they are. That they comprehensively deal with our very motives and desires. And for someone to say, I keep the law and I've never sinned against God, or I haven't sinned against God since 1985, it's not possible. And God's word, it's not just because we can't imagine how it could be, but because the scriptures don't speak to that. Now, 1 John 3, verse 9, we need to also consider it in the context of the particular letter that John's writing. And John sets up throughout his book, as he confronts believers to examine their life and calls them to see the marks of grace in their life, he sets up very sharp contrasts. And that's one that he sets up there in chapter 3. Between the one who is of the devil and now the one who has been reborn of God. But John himself would not contradict himself, and as he says at the beginning of his letter, he says, if we say then that we have no sin, he's speaking of believers, he includes himself in this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to speaking to believers, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we need Christ. He continues to be our advocate. The point then John is trying to make in chapter 3 is a comparative difference. This is who you were when you were of the devil, he says in chapter 8. There you sinned, you relished sin, you sought sin, you pursued that life. You were a fool, to take David's word. You were a fool and you had no other way to live. But now that you are born of God and have been born of Jesus Christ, Now, comparatively, you're no longer a practicing sin. Your sin is a resisting of a new desire in your heart. It's resisting the Spirit. It's a fight and a battle. So that's what he's speaking of. It's not speaking of just no sin in an absolute sense, but a comparative sense to what you once were and what you once are. And that for the person who makes a pattern, a habit of sinning and continuing on in sin, particularly as you pursuing it and desiring it and longing after it, it puts a great question mark over your Christian claim. That you cannot hold the two together because you have a different identity in Jesus Christ. You are now righteous. You're no longer an ungodly one, but righteous. And you cannot live as if no change has been made. So we are able, but we are able to do good. And that contrast between what you once were as an unbeliever and what you are now as a Christian is what David is also getting at in Psalm 14, between the godly and the ungodly. And he speaks there of those whom God has set apart, whom God has called out of darkness and brought into the light of the gospel and the good news, those whom God has set apart. And now those whom God has set apart, the generation of the righteous, they are facing the persecution, the hatred of the wicked. And that's what David is astonished as he writes in the sense of shock. He's like, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Do they not realize God is real, God is true, and God will hold them accountable? Do they not realize that their wickedness is building up a judgment against them? Do they not realize that as they devour God's people, as they devour the righteous, that they're going to be held accountable? That language is very graphic. It's like they're eating them. You read Micah, if you go and read Micah 3 and see, it's even more graphic, the language of how the wicked in Israel treated the righteous and devouring them and destroying them. And they don't call on the Lord, yet they know that he is real, that he's accountable. They know what he said, they know what he's declared. David looks ahead to a time, verse 5, when they will know. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. They had no fear of the Lord, but now they have a different kind of fear. They had no awe and respect of God, and now they're going to face what was coming to them and all their foolishness. They'll come to know because God is a God of his people. God is the God who's righteous. You know, the wicked cannot stand to have others around them. The fools cannot stand to have those who are no longer foolish, those who have become wise. Those who are no longer of the world, though they are in the world, are no longer welcome in the world. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? That they're going to hate you because you're no longer of this world. You're no longer one with them. You're no longer going along with their foolishness. God has changed you. God has saved you. God enables you to do good, and they can't stand it. That's why in verse 6, they're going to mock the poor. This isn't the physically poor and destitute. This is the poor in spirit, the righteous poor. They're going to mock. They shame the counsel of the poor. But they can't tolerate good, but God is with his people. God is his refuge. And Jesus Christ is your king, as one who has been made righteous by Jesus Christ. As your king, he rules and defends you and restrains and conquers all his and your enemies. That's the refuge that God provides. So what is your response then this afternoon to this reality? If you're in Jesus Christ, if you come to realize you're not good, and you've come by grace to put your faith in Jesus Christ, then God's work that he has begun in you to make you wise and true and pure will continue. He has saved you, he will protect you, he will preserve you, and he will perfect you in glory to come. That what he's begun, he will complete, he will continue and complete. And you can trust him even when the wicked, the fools, rage against you. Don't like what you call good. What you call good, they call evil. What you call evil, they call good. God is the God of his people. The Lord is your refuge. And we face that in our world. We feel it in our world. We feel alone, don't we? And we can look to the Lord and say, Lord, you have opened my eyes. You have brought me from foolishness to see wisdom, to know you, to know who you are, to know what is good. You are truly good. You've enabled me to do good. Enable me to be faithful to you until the very end. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, this is the message that change is possible. It's not an attack against you, and it's not just a mean attack to say you're a fool, but that's what the scriptures will say. That you have no moral sense. You need to be brought to see your wickedness, that you would be brought to see your need, and then to see the beauties of Jesus Christ. Because God is the God who makes people good and able to do good. That's a message to take to our neighbors, as we'll see in a moment. Without God, no one is able to do good. It's only those whom God saves and preserves who are able to do good. It's the change we've considered. And now let's look, as we conclude, at the long for, this fullness of the salvation that God has brought into this world. That's David's longing in verse 7. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Our catechism says that, in summarizing biblical truth, it says that no mere man is able in this life to keep God's law perfectly, but does sin against it in thought, word, and daily, in thought, word, and deed. What sweet words of comfort that is. Because there will come a day, brothers and sisters, where we will keep God's law perfectly, where we will be pure, and we will, every thought and every word and every deed. That is the day that we are to strive for and long for and look forward to, as God will call us into glory and bring us to heaven. Paul speaks of this as well, knowing again he was not going to attain what he wanted to attain to in this life in terms of perfection in his service. When he speaks to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was not lazy. He's not saying, well, I'm not going to be perfected in this life, so I guess I'll just wait till heaven comes. No, it was a longing, a striving forward, knowing God would equip him and help him and enable him to grow in holiness, and that would one day be perfected, and he longed for that. He looked forward to that. Even within the church, we well know our own hearts, but we know within the church is imperfect. It's a mixed group of those who truly profess Christ and those who falsely profess Christ and who are fools. That within the church there are wise and there are fools. And within the wise there's still that mix and that struggle with sin. And what we need to have is a longing for purity. The purity of Christ's church and the expansion of Christ's church, so many fools would be made wise just as we have been. And that as we long, what we long for in the church is not just conversions, not just that others would come to Christ, that we would grow in holiness. We long for holiness, for purity. It's not enough to say, I got through the door. I mean, it is to for heaven. I recognize that. But as true believers, it's not enough. We don't say, well, I made it in the door just at the last second. Good for me. But we want to move forward. We want to move past the wicket gate and move all the way and strive for heaven until we reach that celestial city. That was David's longing. He says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He's thinking of the tabernacle, that central place of worship there in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was, God's presence represented among his people, that God working among his people would bring salvation, would bring this transformation, this change. That God's people would long to be more and more like God, that we in the new covenant would strive more and more to be like Jesus, who wanted to do the Father's will always. That we would see the Ten Commandments as Christians, as our way of life, walking in purity, striving from the heart out to be pure. We don't lift our eyes to Jerusalem, we lift our eyes to heaven. And we look to where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And we rest in his promise that he will be with us, he will be near to us, that he will send his Spirit, that he has sent his Spirit of truth upon us as believers to lead us in all truth and to complete the work that he's begun. He promises to be with us. What a comfort that is for us now as we continue the battles against sin, as we feel, the, in some sense, the captivity of sin. But we also see the church, and in, the in some sense, captive to the world still. And what an opportunity we have then to witness to the nables around us, not with arrogance, not with pride, not going around and seeing everybody on the street and calling them a fool and hoping that will maybe open up an opportunity to tell them more. No, but with humility, recognizing our own foolishness outside of Christ, and to pray that we'd have opportunity to speak honestly and with the gospel, that others would see and know, that we would go with confidence that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, that the Holy Spirit will change their hearts, just as He's done for you. But then as the church also, we ought to also long for the return of Jesus Christ, to return for Him to come and to take us home. That at that time when Christ comes, He will banish all fools and all sin to hell forever. And we whom He has graciously saved, He will rescue us from our own corruptions and He will bring us to heaven. That's a comfort for us now, knowing that day is approaching, brothers and sisters. It is coming nearer every moment. He is coming again. We have not yet attained, but we will attain perfection by His grace. And we can rejoice in that knowledge now. And as we think about that, to rejoice, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And let us seek that joy for others, that others too would know that joy. Instead of living foolishly their whole life and realizing only at the end, indeed, how foolish they've been. But let's seek that joy. Let's rejoice in the confident hope we have. What has begun in us is wonderful, but the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, without God, no one is able to do good. That's the testimony. What did the Scriptures say? That's the testimony of Scripture. But those whom God saves and preserves are able to do good. It's an honest message from God, but it's a real message of hope. There's no good. It does no good to answer the question of goodness from our own assessment of ourselves, because our own humble opinion of ourselves is that we're not too bad. We're actually pretty good people. But again, what do the Scriptures say? You need the supernatural work of God in your life. It'll be imperfect in this life as He sanctifies us through over time, but it's true goodness and gives us longing for heaven. So may each one of us humbly receive God's assessment of us this afternoon. May He save us from evil, from foolishness, that we would do good for His glory. And may He preserve and grow that holiness in our lives, in all our lives, in all that we do, that daily we would be holy in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that is our longing. That is our desire as Your people. Bring salvation, O Lord, in a deeper and deeper way into this church and into our lives and, Lord, into our communities and our families. And, oh Lord, we long to see many fools made righteous and the righteous, Lord, increasing in that holiness and godliness and reflecting it in their lives. Thank You for giving us an honest assessment, Lord. We know You don't sugarcoat things. You don't lie to us. You tell us the truth, and You give us a true gospel hope. It's this, upon this we can rely and lean. Oh Lord, thank You for what You've already done in our lives. Continue that work, and we know the best is yet to come. We rejoice in a message, such a message of salvation. So Lord, we pray, may we humbly receive what we've heard tonight and work by Your Spirit to bring effect from it in our lives. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.